Well, we got communion here because I want to do communion at the end of our service today, because I think from the subject matter, I think it's going to be an opportunity for God to do a great work. Are you ready? Chapter 13, last week we covered verses 1 through 20. We're going to pick up the story in verse 21. But a quick reminder, chapters 13 through 17 here in the Gospel of John, this is what's called the Last Supper or the Upper Room. It's the most intimate, the most insightful, and the most powerful teachings, I believe, that Jesus ever gave. Now, who is Jesus? He is the God who created the heavens and the earth, who zipped up a human suit. If you haven't heard that, we all need to know and operate from this morning's premise that God who created the heavens and the earth, light, gravity, the timeline, everything, zipped up a human suit and became flesh and tabernacled among us. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made except He made it. Who is Jesus? Well, He's a good teacher, you know. He's a transcended sort of... He is who, everyone? He is God. Now, that said, this morning, it is going to be very important for us to tune in. While the disciples are bickering over who God would use more powerfully, that's where the opening here in the upper room takes place. What did God do? I should say, God who zipped up a human suit. He's the star maker and the universe creator. He did something extraordinary. Remember what He did last week? He washed the disciples' dirty, stinky feet. Wow. Then He said, "This, boys, this is true ministry, serving others." Now this morning, oh, I hope we're ready. The star maker and universe creator is about to do another, even more extraordinary act. Forgive and release Judas. How many of you know who Judas is? If we had a tone, we'd go to a minor key. Judas, dun, dun, dun. He is synonymous, of course, in lore as well as real history. And his name has become synonymous with what? Betrayal. Deep betrayal. One of the most difficult paths, I believe, that any human can ever commit to is forgive and release a terrible defector. When someone you once loved and trusted with every hope and with every promise, someone who you let into your heart, deep into your heart, and now that person seemingly is a source of our greatest pain and trauma, it's a big one. In fact, the devil knows about that, and he uses that open door to cripple your heart, your future, and your ministry indefinitely. Are you ready to see what to do about that? Chapter 13, please, verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, after He washed the disciples' feet, and He basically said, "Do it like I do it." So after He said that to the boys bickering who's the greatest, when Jesus had said these things, now He was troubled in spirit, and He testified, and He said, "Most assuredly, boys, truthfully, I say to you, one of you will betray Me." Now, we've seen the film, so we know who this is. This is Judas, no surprise for us. But check out the disciples. Then the disciples, verse 22, looked at one another, perplexed about whom He spoke. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 22, about this actual instance, this moment, everybody said, is it me? Is it I, Lord? They didn't know it, but they were actually performing Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Do you remember what that says? "Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. Bring a test. See if there be any wicked way in me. Then lead me in the way of everlasting." Or that is to say, then I'll grasp your truth, you see. Religion and going to church, it appeals to a lot of folks, well, for many reasons, but in my kind of observation over the years, most often people go to church to feel better. "I just want to feel better, Pastor. Hey, Pastor, make me feel better." And in some cases, especially in this Laodicean church age that we live in, many are flocking. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? Careful, because in the last days, many are going to be running to and fro, and they are gathering up teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to know. Kind of rephrased, man, if I could just find that church that agrees with my idol. Idol is, in polite company, is not usually sort of tossed about. But what is an idol? It's a little statue, right? Well, it can be. But really what an idol is you make up your own God. That's really what it is. And you can kind of tell when the humans have made up their own God, because it always is quite similar. What do you mean? All right, you got to jump through this hoop and this hoop and this hoop and do this and do that. And if you do good enough, you will ascend a ladder of holiness. And when you reach the top rung, a holy God, depending on what religion you're sort of holding to, if he's in a good mood, he'll say, come on aboard. But in some religions, it's basically he's a bit pernicious, and if he's not feeling it that day, pooey, you just flick your right off. Biblical Christianity, at its core, is the only relationship that I'm aware of that God says to all of us humans, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let me rephrase. None of us can get to God's holiness. There is none of us that have it within us to live the kind of holy enough life that is as holy as he is. Biblical Christianity is the only system where a holy God comes down to my level and says, you're stuck, Steve. You can't get out. I'm all, no, I'm not. God's all, yes, you are. I'm all, no, I'm not. Glug, glug, glug. I'm not drowning in sin. Biblical Christianity is the only one where God zips up a human suit and comes to my level. All the other religions, you know, you'd better get up to his holy level. So at its core, the devil knows that. And he plays that card for many folks. And then we kind of go to church and then we sort of make up our own Jesus. And even in some Christian churches these days, there is a Jesus that is being taught or example that is not the Jesus of the Bible. Well, anyway, that set aside, it is in most of us. You know, man, if I can only just find the Jesus that sort of agrees with what I think about stuff. Hopefully, and well, actually not hopefully, we know that Jesus is a Republican. Or if you're on the other side of the aisle, we know that Jesus is a Democrat. And for some, Jesus is an independent, whatever it might be. Do you see that's within us all? Lord, I kind of like what I'm doing. I'm holding on to what I'm holding on to. Yeah, I got bumps in the road and some rough times. But Lord God, I like it when you agree with me. That is the church of the Laodicean attitude that Jesus said would be permeating the church right before he comes back. So here's a quick heart check, you guys. Even here at Harvest, is it me, Lord? Is it I? Am I mostly search me, O God, or mostly search them, O God, because they sure bug me? We left off with last week, 1 John, the letter of John, not the gospel, but the letter of John, 1 John 2, verse 10, which said, whoever says that he is in the light may wear the name badge, Christian. He who says he is in the light and at the same time hates his brother is actually walking in darkness, and he does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Inferred, they are constantly destroying their lives, their marriages, their families, and all the while convinced that all of this destruction and anger is someone else's fault. What's the fruit of the Spirit again? When Jesus is doing the driving, when we sit volitionally in the passenger seat, we say, Jesus, you grab the wheel. He says, thank you very much. I've illustrated it this way before. So you're on the freeway and you're going, this is pretty cool. You know, if you're going to illustrate the story accurately, if you're doing the driving, how far into the future can you see? Not a second. So if this is an accurate depiction, you better put a blindfold on and now drive. Woohoo, you know. And the Lord says, you want me to drive, Steve? Clang, bang, I got it. Bang, clang. And then if we hurt good enough, if our fenders are dented with enough force, we say, yeah, Jesus, can you do the driving? He goes, you bet. So he takes the wheel. And for a minute, we're like, this is awesome. He's driving. He's a really good driver. And he knows all the other drivers all around. And he knows where the bends in the road and the bumps in the path. He knows where they're at. It's cool. So we're like, I like this relationship, Jesus doing the driving, you know. Until we see my favorite sin exit 1/4 mile. Oh, you want to go down there, Lord? He's all, seriously? No, you're right. You're doing the driving. Last chance for your sin. Please, Jesus, can I do this? Can I go there? Can I hang with these people? No, loved one. And then when you see the actual off-ramp, you can't stand it. You wrench the wheel from him. Of course, he puts on his crash helmet. Here we go again. Down we go, crash, bang, upside down, leaking fluids, bruised, hurting, destruction around us. And then we say, can you do the driving again, Lord? And he is so gracious. Do you know what he says every single time? Yeah. That's our Lord. The Bible here, our Gospel of John, and then the letter of John says there are people that are pretty sure they're doing it right. But they say and sing the songs loudly each Sunday and go to all the Bible studies. But they're nursing and rehearsing wounds and trauma done to them. And I'm not trying to diminish that there aren't some whoppers of trauma in this room this morning. I'm just asking you to think along with Jesus, can we say to the biggest defectors in our life, I release you. Watch this. Verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Yeah, three hints. That's John. And then Simon Peter. We did an illustration of this a couple years ago. You put all the Gospels together and you kind of know where everybody's sitting. So at the most honorable place in this U-shaped table, unlike Leonardo da Vinci's sort of depiction, it's not a straight table, it's a U-shaped table. And sitting at the most highest position, you do sort of a blocking of that, is Judas. And Jesus is sitting on one side of Judas, and then on the other side of Jesus, that's where John is. And he's leaning up against Jesus. Now there was leaning, verse 23, on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, who is at the end of the table, remember, that's where he started with the washing of the feet. He started with Peter, so he's on the end of the table. He heard Jesus say this, and he's all, I wonder who it is. So he motions to his friend John, ask him. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Search me, O God. Then, verse 25, leaning back on Jesus' breath, he, John, said to him, Lord, who is it? This is a subtle but a powerful model. It sure is. God is going to whisper into John's ear some very important information. We are closest to the heart of the Lord when we are at his table, if you will allow. What is communion? It's just some crackers and some grape juice. But what does it model? Jesus' broken body, we sang of it this morning. By his stripes we are healed. And Jesus' blood, oh, that precious blood. Remember how I said biblical Christianity is the only relationship where God, a holy God, comes down to my level? Well, what did he do when he put on that human suit? He took heat, lots of heat, What did he do to deserve that heat? Well, he was loving on people, raising the sick, raising the dead, healing the sick, raising the dead. He tells a couple people, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you whole. The enemy can't stand that. And using religious people, you know that Jesus is going to be dead on a cross. God is love. God is agape love. He is the kind of love, if you were playing tennis, he would lob it into the other court and no tennis balls come back to him. He just keeps loving and loving. He gives with no sense that I need something back. It's a rare kind of love for the humans. Parents, you know you've experienced it, especially with your kids. We've been there. Cruising down, your kids are growing so fast, they're going through tennis shoes every week. And then you reach into your pocket, then there's only enough money for one set of shoes. You sure could use a new set. Who gets the new shoes? That's a flavor of agape love. God loved people like that. And what did people do in response? They're going to put him on a cross. We are closest to the heart of God, illustrated by this story, when we are at his table. If you have a highlighter or somewhere near, would you write Malachi 1, verse 7? Malachi 1, verse 7. Did you know that God talks about, describes, refers to the brazen altar of Moses as, quote, my table, close quote. And then in Exodus 29, verse 42, and this brazen altar, this constant, you put your animal on this brazen altar and then its smoke will rise, will be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. I got to show you this. Dim our lights just a skosh, if you would, please, Chris. History nerds, are you ready? I love it. Steve is a history geek and freak. I hope you are too. Let me show you this. Go ahead. This is a beautiful painting of what it potentially might have looked like there in the desert. Remember, Moses is told by the Lord, you go to Pharaoh, you say, let my people go. That'd be kind of like you going in front of Putin. Let my people go. Would you do it? He had a habit of lopping off people's heads if he didn't like them. Well, you know that God then visits with 10 powerful, powerful judgments, and out they finally go. And when they go to the desert, God then instructs Moses. He says, I want you to build something. When Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, yes, he's got the tablets under one arm. What's under the other arm? Blueprints. Really? Yeah, blueprints for that. It's a tabernacle. It's a tent. Huh. What's up with that? When you sin, because he's going to give them the 613 do's and don'ts, and when you mess that up, instead of like, you know, doing all manner of other sort of religious sort of machinations, I want you to take an animal, usually it was a lamb. How cute are lambs, you guys? And you had to bring it into your house and let your kids name it. And then you would bring it to the gate of this tabernacle, this temple, or this tabernacle, I should say, this tent structure. And then you and the family would lay your hands on this little animal, and then priest would poke its little jugular vein and drain the blood. Now, for the animal, that was a humane way to die. You just sort of lost consciousness, but it was death nonetheless. Can you imagine the look on your kids' face when the blood was caught in a basin? And they would go into this brazen altar, and then they would burn it. Can you imagine what your kids are saying? What was that? And you as a father, leader of the household, would say, that's a model. Innocent blood shed for our sin. That's 1500 BC before Jesus. Does it make sense that when Jesus was dying on the cross, his innocent blood flowing, every Jewish person who had ever given a sacrifice at the then temple of Herod should have went, that's what it was. Well, I'm going to go into this in more detail. Go ahead to our next slide. Here's another shot of it. This is proportionally about the, is correct. You'll notice that there's the tent, and it actually had boards on the side with four layers flopped over it. You see where the guy is washing his hands? That's the laver, made of brass. But the first article of furniture that you encountered is that square brazen altar. That's the altar that God said, that's my table. Interesting. Let's go ahead a little more detail. Go ahead, Chris. Here it is, sort of taking the four layers off the top, and we only have time to go through a few of them. But every bolt, every hole drilled through the midst, silver sockets on the bottom, the metal of redemption, like it is today. I know your quarters and your dimes aren't real silver, but what do they appear to be? Silver. Redemption. It's every measurement, every height, every color speaks of Jesus. We'll go quickly. Go ahead, Chris. So there's what it looks like. Now, here it is represented in sort of a graph of sorts. Go. There are seven articles of furniture. The brass altar is on the outside. It's what you encountered when you were there at the east gate. Then the priest would go behind and he would wash his hands in the brass altar. Then he would go inside that tent structure, and there were two rooms. In the first room, called the holy place, to the right would be the table of showbread. To the left would be the lampstand of God. And then straight ahead would be the golden altar of incense. Hit the go button, and then there would be a veil. Now, nobody could go through that veil into the holy of holies except one person, one time of year. And behind the veil, it says one square, but actually there were two pieces of furniture. There was a box of wood overlaid with gold, and then on the top of that box was a lid. That lid was solid gold with two angels looking at each other, facing each other with their wings outstretched and overlapping. That seat, or I should say that top, that lid was called the mercy seat. And between the angels, the cherubim, is where the Shekinah glory of God was manifest. What's the Shekinah? That was that column of fire at night, and it was a column of smoke during the daytime. So when God wanted to move the nation of Israel, he would just pick up his Shekinah, and he would move, and then the people would follow it and settle underneath it and then reconstruct this tabernacle. They did so for 40 years. But I want to show you something. What about that Ark of the Covenant? What was inside the Ark itself? Three things. Broken tablets. Because when Moses comes down the first time with the tablets, what was everybody doing? They're having a big old party. Except for the tribe of Levi. And Moses throws down those tablets and they break. The breaking of God's law, put that in the box. What else is in the box? Well, there was Aaron's rod, if you remember that story. Some people said, we think we can lead God's people better than you, and especially your old brother, Aaron. Moses says, what are you supposed to do, God? God says, let me handle it. Everybody bring your staff, all of you competing sort of administrators. Put your staff into the holy place. Come back and check in the morning, and the staff that has budded, read that fruit. That's the one I've chosen. Whose rod, walking stick, budded? Aaron's dead. Put that in the box. People rebel against my provision, manna, put some of that in the box. They rebel against my authority, Aaron's staff, put that in the box. And they definitely get squeamish and buck against my rules. Because God's rules is God's safety. Put that in the box. Now, what went on the top? The mercy seat. Where was God's manifestation above it? He had to look, think with me, he had to look through what? Mercy. To behold the three classic places where all humans rebel against God. He looks through mercy. Well, all that there. Hit the go button. Well, we found the Ark of the Covenant. Well, at least Steven Spielberg did. There's, of course, Sala, and then there's Indiana Jones. But actually, it may have looked something like this. Go ahead. This is in Israel. This is in the Temple Mount Institute. You can go to Israel and see this. They have redone the Ark of the Covenant. That's how they did this, according to specific plan. Nobody was to ever touch it. That's what the poles were. That was to be borne on the shoulders of the priest. Go. Here's another view of it. Isn't that pretty? This is what I find fascinating. If you go to Jerusalem and you go to the Temple Mount Institute and you see this, there's a placard next to it. You can't touch it. It's behind glass. Here's what the placard says. I find this fascinating. Go ahead, Chris. Unlike the other sacred vessels recreated by the Temple Institute, they've done that. They're all done, and they are all Levitically correct and prescribed. Unlike those in the Temple Institute for the use in the third holy temple, because they believe it's coming, Babylonians destroyed the first temple that Solomon built, and then the Romans destroyed the second temple Herod's temple is referred to, and they're waiting for a third one. The Antichrist is going to give them that temple. So we're putting all these things together for the third temple. But this Ark of the Covenant is a replica. The original Ark, created in the desert, talking about Moses, lies hidden in a chamber beneath the Temple Mount, says the Temple Mount Institute. Fascinating. Underneath or beneath the Temple Mount, and will be revealed with the building of the Holy Temple. They are making an extraordinary claim. We know where the real Ark of the Covenant is. Which one? The one that God instructed Moses to build. For your thought, but okay, nerds, here we go. History geeks and freaks, go ahead, Chris. Got to show you a couple of these things. There's the outline again. Now, is it you? Is it me, or do you see a certain formation? Go. Yeah, arrange these furniture in a certain manner. Fascinating. Go. Now, I find it fascinating that on the cross, if you will, Jesus' cross, there probably would have been something that looked like six bloodstains. I'm saying from six wounds. Go. That would be the thorn of crowns at the head, his back cut to shreds and ribbons because of the cat of nine tails. His hand is pierced on both sides. There's a spear thrust into his side that bled water and blood. And oh yeah, his feet were nailed. Do you see six blood stains? Think with me. Go. God says, I got that covered. I'm going to give you the helmet of salvation. I'm going to give you the shield of faith and the sword, which is the word of God. I'm going to give you the belt of truth. And I'm going to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Go. I'm going to show you something else about this. Now, when they were to camp in the wilderness, this is all in the book of Numbers, they were to camp in a certain fashion. Three tribes to the west, three tribes to each and other side. But you get to Numbers chapter 2, and it gives you some specific mathematics. Hit the go button. What are you talking about? Well, camping to the east, there were supposed to be three tribes, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then the Bible happens to mention that Moses counted the fighting men there and came up with 186,400 fighting men who are capable of going to war. And then you have to fill in the families beyond that. So quite a lot of people. That's who was to camp always to the east. Go. To the south, you had Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And the Bible happens to mention specifically 151,450 fighting men. You fill in the rest, so aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas and sisters and cousins, that's who was camping to the south. Not the southeast, but to the south. And then on the west, go ahead. This was the smallest group. They were always to camp Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh together. 108,100 fighting men plus their families. Go. And then to the north, always was the tribe of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, 157,600. Yeah, so? Were the people of God ever rebellious and dirty, stinky? Yes. And imagine the Lord's holiness and patience having to deal with these folks all day long. But soon the sun would go down. and everybody would be by their fires. I could just imagine God, whoo, what a day with these rebellious people. But as the sun disappeared behind the sky, behind the mountains in the west, and it got into twilight and into night, the last thing that the Lord saw from his perspective were fires of the camps. Go, and it might have looked something like, go ahead, this. Those proportions are roughly correct. Do you see with me? How many got a little bit of goosebumps when you saw that? Are you seeing this? That's amazing. And as you know, there are people that say, you don't believe in that Bible, do you? And you're like, yeah. What are you, a mental midget? It was written by humans, dude. Well, the Bible says, yes, it was written by humans, but as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. This is 1500 BC. 1500 years before Jesus. This is 900 years before anyone even thought of the dastardly death by crucifixion. Nobody would even know what that symbol means for the next 900 years. Are you seeing this with me? Did God write the 66 books of the Old and New Testament? I believe he did. And this is just one illustration. I got more. Whew, that's amazing. Go ahead. Now, Ephraim, they were a standard, says Numbers chapter 2 and following. Ephraim's banner was red. Dan's banner was a blue background. Judah was purple. And then to the south, there was Reuben that was white. Go ahead. I want you to notice something, that these are the four colors that God instructed Moses to weave into the veil to the presence of God. Go. There's more. Blood is what? Well, it's priestly service. The tribes that did, the Levitical tribes, etc. And if you were dealing with the sacrifices, there's going to be blood everywhere. That's priestly service. Blue, that's the color of deity. That's where the eagle flies. That's where God lives in heaven. Purple, very difficult color to replicate. It is easy today, but in those days, whew, really tough. So only the richest royalty could afford it. Purple became synonymous with royalty. And then white. Most of your world in this day, before chlorine bleach and a number of other inventions like a wash machine, white was very difficult to acquire and to maintain. It was very rare. And it became synonymous with spotlessness or purity. Go, have you ever noticed? Go. These are the four aspects of who Jesus is. In this case, who he would be. Was he the high priest of God? He sure was. Was he from heaven? Was he deity? Yes. Was he royalty? And was he spotless humanity? Yes. Oh, and also, go ahead. Ephraim's banner or his flag featured an ox. Dan featured an eagle. That makes sense. In blue, where the birds fly. Judah was lion and Reuben was man. Some of you are way ahead of me. Go. Hey, wait a minute. Isn't that the four faces of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10? This is a model, everyone, a model of the heavenly place where God lives. And at the center of it all were those seven furniture articles in the shape of a what? There's more. Go ahead. It's Mark, John, Matthew, Luke. Mark's gospel, the priestly service, is the focus. We're reading John, the deity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Matthew, he's Messiah. He is our Lion of the tribe of Judah. And remember, Luke is not a Jewish person. He's a Greek fella. He's a doctor. But he is very impressed with the spotless humanity. He's the Logos in that respect. And that is representative of the four Gospels. Go ahead. And four Gospels, and go. So there's a beautiful, beautiful artist rendition. Well, as you know, when they get into the promised land, David then is a great warrior, and he battles against all of Israel's enemies. God gives him favor, and he wins, and there's a great peace. And what did David want to do? He wanted to build God a great house. He says, God, look at your humble little tent. By the way, what was the outermost covering? Was shoe leather. Can you imagine having some family from, Egypt? Hey, let us show you the awesome place where our God lives. And he goes, okay, cool. Because where we live, you got the pyramids, you got all kinds of cool stuff. What kind of God lives in what kind of house? And you show him, and it looks like shoe leather on the outside. And you're all, yeah, I know. I don't know why God told us to do that. But if you go in, you'll see all the gold. Remember, Isaiah says, the only description, physical description of Jesus the Messiah is in Isaiah chapter 53. That he, Messiah, Jesus, has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. Can I rephrase? He looks like shoe leather on the outside. So what happens is Solomon, David's son, builds a beautiful temple. And it works for a while. And he doubles all the proportions and so on. It's destroyed by the Babylonians. They go off to Israel for 70 years in exile in Babylon. They come back. They build a humble temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then by the time Herod the Great shows up, a couple centuries later, he says, this will never do. So he embarks on this massive, huge building project. And he makes the most fantastic, amazing temple that really was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Temple of Herod. That's the temple that Jesus visited. Got a picture of it. Go ahead. This is based on actual eyewitness accounts and proportions of Herodotus, Flavius Josephus, etc., a number of other places. But I want you to check this out. There is what used to be the little tent and then the door that you would go into to the holy place. And then to the outside, what you're actually in is what's called the court of the men or the court of the priests. And there was a great big trumpets and many, many priests were singing a series of psalms, all prescribed. So it was a massive, massive place. Do you remember that brazen altar I told you about that God called his table? They built it out of stone and it was massive. Hit the go button, Chris. That is the altar that Jesus saw. That is what God called his table. What happened on that table? You would take the sacrificed animals and you would cut it up and you would burn it on that altar. God's table. Now communion is God's table and it looks like this. Here is God's table. Now, with all that Old Testament sort of buzzing around in your head, we're going to save communion for the very last thing that we do today. I know that many of us have taken communion countless times. But today, as we finish out this chapter, it's going to take on, I hope, a particularly powerful mechanism today. Oh, what mechanism is that? I'll go ahead with our lights up, Chris. Leave that up, if you would. Now we left off. Let's go to verse 26. Actually, verse 25, please. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he, John, said to him, Lord, who is it? Verse 26 now. Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. This is more than just nutrition. This is the Lord Jesus doing something that in this culture was very profound. I'm going to dip it into the sop or kind of a stew type thing. And I'm going to reach out and offer you to eat with me. If you will, break bread together. And it was a symbol of great friendship and trust. It was a symbol that we can be good. What happens? Friendship, fellowship, restoration. And had Judas taken Jesus' one more time offer of salvation, he would now be in heaven. Jesus is giving Judas one more opportunity. Just like today and right now, perhaps even for some within the sound of my voice, or perhaps even in this room, one more opportunity to get off of this train of defection from a holy God. You see, what's really happening here is we all have a Judas in our life. That's the punchline. We all have a Judas. God sees to it. We'll see here in a minute. He allows it for a number of reasons. And it's easy for us to say, oh boy, do I have a Judas in my life. More on that in a moment. Are you open? Am I open to the fact that I have been a Judas to God? The truth is, before you received Jesus' finished work on the cross, that's who you were. That's who I was. Everything God poured into my life, every opportunity, every chance that God had to try to love on me, I stiff-armed him for years. No, no, I don't want you. He loved me deeply, desperately. But as long as I said, no, Lord Jesus, I was a Judas too. And he, do you remember Harvest? Do you remember? He never stopped offering his hand and his heart to you. That's what's being modeled here. Judas is going to slam the door. Jesus is giving Judas one more opportunity, just like today, perhaps it's for some in this room, one more opportunity to get off your train of defection from a holy God who loves you. One more opportunity to get healed from bitterness and fear. All right, let's move on. We're going to go quickly to the end. Verse 27, now, after the piece of bread, if you will, an offering, Judas, you don't have to. Here's your off-ramp into salvation. Do you want it? Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Judas said to Jesus, pardon me, then Jesus, pardon me, said to him, Judas, I know what you're going to do. Now go and do quickly. Hope you have that highlighted in your Bible. Did Jesus know what Judas was up to? He sure did. Jesus was not a helpless victim of Passion Week. Oops, I found myself on a cross on Passover. Jesus knew that he had a date with the 14th day of the month, the Jewish month of Nisan. Why? Because that was Passover, and for 1,500 years they'd been rehearsing. Jesus died, if you didn't know, on Passover. Remember back in Egypt? The angel of judgment is coming. If he sees the blood of the what? Lamb on your doorpost, he will what? They'd been doing that for 1,500 years and then watching the Lamb of God on that cross bleeding from six is the number of man. What day was humans created on? Day six. It's been said that the only human artifacts in holy heaven in New Jerusalem will be the wounds that Jesus still has on his body. Check it out, Revelation chapter 5. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. When Jesus holds his hands out to you the day that you arrive to see him, you will still see the holes. And he will hug you as tight as he ever has. That kind of blows me away. Let me kind of just work on that one for just a minute. That is amazing to me. Jesus will bear those marks forever and ever, because he loves us. Go now and do quickly. I know what you're doing. Jesus was in complete control of Passion Week. He knew that he had a date with the cross. He was going to have to be on that cross bleeding on Passover. Verse 29, For some thought, because Judas had the money box, maybe that's why God said, what do you got to do? Go do quickly. Maybe he's got to make a Walmart run. That Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast. Yeah, he'd said that to him before. Or that he should give something to the poor. I wrote my margin here. See how effective, see how convincing the devil's plants are. Did you know that the Bible says, yep, in every church, even this one, there are plants. There are people that the enemy has placed within this church and within every church that their whole purpose is they don't want to follow God. They wear the name badge, but really and truly, they're there for disruption. They're a plant. See how effective, see how convincing are the devil's plans? There's one in the disciples. Even though Jesus identified Judas precisely, the last person that the church, the rest of the boys, suspected or believed, that was the wolf. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the biblical shepherds that have been in my life. I want to thank you, Lord. And Father, when I was grumpy toward them and said, are you sure to them? Because they were biblical, Lord. They saved me from wolves that I had no idea were standing right beside me. Lord Jesus, thank you for the biblical shepherds in my life. Amen. Verse 30. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. I've circled night in my Bible. What a model. When my sin is corrected, will I walk out too? Still holding on to my strongholds, my blindnesses, all that destruction, because I'm so convinced that I'm right and my shepherd was wrong. Then, modeled by Judas, keep the model going. Then I keep flocking back to my darkness. And in a few days, Judas, as you know, is going to hang himself because he is rocked with remorse, but not repentance. Verse 31. So when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. What he means is, okay, I've now set in motion the events that will get me to the cross on the 14th. Of the month of Nisan. There's no stopping it now. And I couldn't help but think, I bet the devil's all, we win! But like always, Lucifer is playing right into the hands of an eternal God. Harvest, please get this one. Every Judas, do you mind saying this? Every Judas, go ahead. Every Judas. Every Judas, because we all have one. Every Judas, even those in my life, are allowed by God to accomplish his will in me. That's what's being pictured here. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, meaning me, the Messiah, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. He's talking about the resurrection. I'm going to be killed so brutally, so bloody. Everyone's going to know, yep, that homie, he is dead, 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 dead. And then when they see me at Starbucks in 3 days, they're going to go, what happened? He is who he says he is. Verse 33. Little children, now he's talking to the 11. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So that now I may say to you, a new commandment. Would you circle new, please? New commandment I give you. That you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. Not by how big your church is. Not by how many Bible studies you go to. How many retreats or how many times you've been baptized. Do you say you love Jesus, and do I still grind and gripe against difficult people in my life? Verse 35, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love, agape love for one another. You might recall that Jesus had said this actual verse a few days before, after being rejected on Palm Sunday, there were all the professors, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were trying to make Jesus look stupid. Remember that? They thought he was an unlearned, uncredentialed bumpkin. Hey, Mr. Messiah man, what's the greatest commandment? As if it was an SAT question. He said in Matthew 22, verse 39, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. And some of you, well, why did he say a new commandment? That's old. That's Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Here's the new part. Love everyone, friends and enemies, even the Judas in your life. You do that. Number one, people are going to go, why aren't you spitting nails about this person? We know what they did to you. And instead, what are you doing? Offering the bread of fellowship. Love them like I have loved you, said Jesus. Remember, I washed your dirty, stinky feet. And I offered friendship and forgiveness and restoration. Two sticks in my throat. Judas. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. He's talking about resurrection. Verse 37. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? You know what? I will lay down my life for your sake. I'll take a sword to the skull for you. I wrote in my margin, yeah, that's a classic shortcoming of all of us. What is? Confidence in my strengths. We all know what it was like when you went on that job interview and you were scared. Boy, did you pray. Some of you fasted. We are entering into the valley of the shadow of death. Whatever that looks like for you. Of course, we are humble and teachable. The hard part is when I think I have been down this road. This ain't my first rodeo. It is easy to be humble and pray and fast in my weaknesses, but modeled by Peter, our biggest blind spots, our biggest open door to the enemy are my perceived strengths. What do you mean? Peter was physically large, and he was strong and intimidating, and verbally he was overpowering. You couple that with a strong emotional moment, he felt invincible. Jesus knows the truth about all perceived human strengths. Here's what he says to Pete, verse 38. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Peter's all, yes. Most assuredly, I say to you, Peter. He's not mad at him. He's speaking truth. I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. Would you dim our lights, please, Chris? And would you stand with me, Harvest? We're pretty much done with the story. Stand, shake the Wrigleys out just a little bit, if you would. Look at, would you hit the up arrow, please, Chris? Here was God's table, bloody, sacrifices, all the sin, people putting their hands on the animal, family after family, person after person, and all burned to ashes on God's table. You see the picture there. Here is God's table today. Go. And go one more time. Jesus said, I should say Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus told him about the upper room. Paul wasn't there physically, but you know, the resurrected Jesus spent a lot of time with Paul. And here's what he told him. Hey, Paul, you weren't there, but here's what happened. I took the bread. I said, this is my body broken. And then I took the cup. And I said, this is my blood spilled, the new covenant. And then he said this, hey, Harvest, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you shout, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.